2 Timothy chapter 1. Couple of announcements. Number one, I made a statement, it was very careless several weeks ago, that I just hate football. And I still hate football. But I don't want to be unreasonable, so I think today is probably very close to a national holiday. Get the family together, get your kids together, and enjoy this evening. We will have no class. So you can look at that if you want to. If not, take them out to dinner. How long has it been since you took the family out to dinner, guys? Oh, last night. Okay. I think it's one thing if we're forever taking off on these things, it will be a matter of priority. But this is a fun day. It's a nice day outside. I've often thought that I wish there was a way we could get in all the teaching we wanted to and not have Sunday nights. Because you think of it, what night of the week, apart from church, what night of the week do you have free for the family? Really, it's only Sunday. That's it. That's it. So please use it for that today, and we will not meet tonight, okay? 2 Timothy chapter 1. We plan this week to get the tract off, no, not the tract, the brochure on the gospel off to the printer and perhaps have it back in 5 to 7 days, I hope, and that should be soon to pass out. Jenny is working on the Spanish part of it, and that's not an easy job. It's very difficult to say a thing in one language and then say it in another accurately. Jane just reminded me of the letter we got from Africa some time back. And the writer said, "I hope you all at Word or Truth are swimming in a good pool." Which makes no sense to us. But boy, that was the idiom that they use for things are going well. And I guess perhaps they're in a very hot climate, and therefore it was a refreshing thing to be able to swim in a good pool. So this is part of the thing that a translator has to work with of getting the meanings across. Now I realize some of you are a little bit blasé and will say, what is the best translation? And may I repeat, there is no best translation. Every translation is part interpretation. Now, I hesitate to say that because I do not want to destroy your confidence in your English translations because they are very, very good. But many times the translator will interpret for you. He has to interpret. And we're going to look at one of those verses this morning, of a verse that I think you have probably memorized and know by heart, but in all likelihood, you have memorized a mistranslation of it. How many of you have memorized, or at least have in your mind, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12? Very common verse, the latter part. "For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him against that day." That's not a new verse to anyone, is it? I'm sure this is a verse that you've quoted many, many times. However, this verse has a major problem of translation where the meaning could go one of two different ways and say two distinct things. Now, may I repeat, the Bible is not replete with these, but they are there. And if you're looking in an English Bible, I think I'll simply deal with the problem first and then perhaps come back to it later. And that is in verse 12, "He is able to guard," now beginning with the word "what," and you want to might want to mark them off in pencil or some way, put a parenthesis with the words "what," just before the word "what." "What I have entrusted to him," in paren. "What I have entrusted to him." It may say that. It probably does not say that. Now, the words that you put in a bracket or in parentheses are the words "what I have entrusted to him." what I have entrusted to him. They are the translation of three single Greek words. And it goes like this. The first and the last we can almost eliminate. The first is the word the. Just the article the. This word mu is of me. Of me. Now the Greeks did not say my flower. They would say the flower what? Of me. They would use a genitive case to express this idea. So it would be, if this were the word flower, it would be the flower of me or my flower. So let's, for the sake of the English, simply take the genitive of me and scratch that out and put the word my, because that is, in effect, what it means. The parathekon, mine. My parathekon. Now, the word parathekon means, is a word that means to give to or to commit, or literally, to deposit. And so we read literally, I have in verse 12, that he is able to guard my deposit. That's exactly what it says. My deposit, or literally, the deposit of me. And that may mean two things. It can mean the deposit that God gave to Paul. Means God gave it. It's his deposit to me. Or it may mean, can you sense what it may mean other than that? My deposit, or the deposit of me, means the deposit that God gave to me. Can you see how it can mean that? It can mean the deposit that God gave to me. Or when Paul speaks of his deposit or my deposit, it could be what? The deposit that Paul gave to another or gave to God. So it is a matter of, did Paul give it? Can mean Paul gave to God. Now you say, you mean the Greek is no more definite than that? That's correct. That's correct. And therefore, if you think that knowing the Greek settles it all, it doesn't settle it all. It doesn't answer every question. It does a whole bunch of them, but it doesn't answer the problem in every case. Some of you that know about grammar, we discussed the fact that there is the expression love of God. That can mean he has a heart full of the love of God, the love that God gave to you. Or it can mean the love of God in the sense that it is love for God. And we noted that those are designated in grammar in two ways. That God gave to me would be a objective genitive. This one is called a subjective genitive. Now you say, why bother with grammar? Well, let me ask you this. Do you want to know what the Word of God says? I am very interested in knowing what God says to me. And therefore, I want to be very careful with what it says. And therefore, verse 12 could read this way. He is able to guard what I've entrusted to him. Or, he is able to guard what he has entrusted to me. Now, problem. Which one is it? By the way, does anyone have a translation that gives that other option? In a margin or any place like that? None of you have a translation that gives the correct meaning of it? Is that what you're saying? You don't have that? Okay, you interlinear your followers. Tenley, do you see the tain, parathekain mu? The deposit of me. Is that the way your interlinear reads it? The deposit of me?
He is the deposit of me to God.
Okay. Okay. So the question then is which is it? Is Paul saying, I've taken this great deposit and I've given it to God, and God is able to guard it against that day? Or is he saying that God has given this deposit of ministry to me, and he is able to guard that deposit? Is it the deposit God gave to Paul, or Paul gave to God? And, okay, do you see the problem clearly? Anyone still struggling? Now, question. If you see the problem, then the translator has to solve it and say, which is it? NASB has said what? Was it the deposit God gave to Paul, or the one that Paul gave to God? Okay, in our translation, it's the one that Paul gave to God, isn't it? I don't think that's true at all. That verse, I believe, should not be translated that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him. He means he is able to guard what he has entrusted to me until that day, which was Paul's ministry, Paul's apostleship, and so forth. Now, for you that know this verse in its traditional translation, has anyone ever told you that? Nancy, how long have you been exposed to Bible teaching? 25 years. In 25 years, did you have someone teach you that way?
I think you did.
Oh.
I remember you talking about the hymn.
Okay, well, yes, the hymn writer takes it the other way. So, X-ing me out. Forget about me. Have you ever heard it taught that way? And I don't want to impugn motives. Please, I don't mean to. But let me tell you this. Your Bible teacher was not honest with you. Or your Bible teacher was ignorant. And I know no other way to put it. And this is not a matter of being critical of someone. I simply believe, as you all well know, I believe in being accurate with the text. After all, that's what a sect or a cult is. Inaccurate handling of the Word of God. And there's a lot of inaccurate handling of the Word of God out there. Now, can you suggest to me, how would I solve that problem? How would I solve it? Take a quarter out and flip it and say, well, heads or tails, which is it? Or should I say, I really feel that it ought to say this. And I like this translation better than I like that one. That's not the point, is it? Okay, let's take this phrase, and let me ask you if you think this is a fair thing to do. Let's take this little expression and ask yourself, what would you ask yourself? Is it used anywhere else that sheds light on it? Is it found any other place where it's not a God to man, but a man to God? Is there any place this was found? Look at, and the answer to that is yes, in another context, very close, it is found two times. And I think these two times will convince you of what he's talking about in this verse. So, let's look, first of all, to 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard, and begin here with these words, that which has been entrusted to you. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. And what is Paul talking about? I, Paul, have entrusted over to you, Timothy, I put on deposit from you a charge. And that charge was from Paul to Timothy. So, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. I've entrusted my ministry to you. I've handed it over to you for your care and your concern and your caution. Now, guard that ministry very carefully. And our translation has said that is the case. But look, however, at 2 Timothy 1, verse 14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure, parenthesis, and this same expression, which has been entrusted to you. And I think this pretty much settles the issue that the deposit is the one that Paul has been given, has received, not one that he is per se given in verse 12. So I would take verse 12 to say thee. He is able to guard that which he has entrusted to me against that day. Now let me raise another problem. This word guard, who does it? God or man? Who does it? God or man? Well, look, and I put a line between verse 12, the word to guard. The word to guard, it's a military term for a sentinel, to stand sentinel. And then in verse 14, oh, by the way, who is standing guard in verse 12? He is standing guard, isn't it? God stands guard. And we could camp on that and say the only thing that will keep Paul and Timothy faithful is the sentinel of God. Only God will do it. And boy, you could make a great sermon on that. And you could wax eloquent and say, don't you worry about the ministry. Don't you be concerned about it. God will take care of it. But that has a problem. How come you come down to verse 14? And in verse 14, who is the subject of the verb, same word, guard? You guard. And so he says in verse 12, he guards. And he says in verse 16, you guard. Well, now who guards? God or Timothy? Are we going to put them one against another? I don't think so. He's going to say, God will guard your ministry, but Timothy, don't forget something. You better be a sentinel too. You better watch for it. And I think that's where sometimes we get an imbalance, is we forget that God guards, so do we. And there's no contradiction between the two. God is standing sentinel, but I would say that his means is Timothy. I will guard the ministry through you, Timothy. So I guard, you guard. And those are important things to get. And therefore, you always want to watch in any interpretation, watch the issue of balance. Balance. Is it true that God guards the ministry? Absolutely true. Verse 12 says so. Is it also true that Timothy is to stand guard? Yes, that's what verse 14 says. Both are true. And whenever you have two statements that are similar, that are both true, it's very easy to slip into an imbalance and not put them together and say that both are important. Now, I haven't intended to raise problems, to raise doubts. I simply want to say, careful study of the Word of God is required. It means balance and care. Now, let me give a little commercial at the end of this session for what is coming up in April. On a Saturday and a Sunday and a Monday and a Tuesday, ending Tuesday afternoon, we are having a Tools for Bible Study, and I'll give you the exact schedule. I know it's somewhere ahead, but I've tried this time to get the best people I know. Lee Schaefer is going to be speaking, and this guy is a brilliant student of the Word of God, and has very, very high academic standing in the secular world. Just did a paper for the American Psychological Association, and he stands uncompromising for the authority of Scripture. He's going to do, I think, we had about, what, Jane, 4 or 5 sessions apiece? 4 apiece?
4 plus 2.
Okay, so what we're going to do is he will take 4 sessions. We'll begin at 9 o'clock on Saturday and have 4 sessions that day. 4 on Sunday, 4 on Monday, and I think 3 on Tuesday. And they will be very intense. And then Ron Merriman is going to do the importance of discovering structure. In the Gospel of John, it's structure according to stated purpose. I've written these things that you might come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's his stated purpose. How does that work out in all the book? He is going to look at the book of Romans. And he is going to talk about, in the book of Romans, the structure according to logic. If this is true, this is true. And if this is true, then this is true. And if this is true, this follows this, along with several other things that follow this. And he's going to take you through Romans and show how it's a book that is built around one idea, logical structure. John, built around one idea, stated purpose. And then he is going to do, what was the other one? Oh, Acts. Structure by historical sequence. This happens, and it triggers this up here, and it triggers this up here, and it triggers this over here. How the historical sequence is the structure around which Acts is built. And for you that may not have been here before, if you don't think structure is important, get a telephone book that is not alphabetized. And you'll go nuts trying to find a number, won't you? It's there, but you'll never find it because it's not in alphabetical order. And believe me, the same thing it obtains in the study of the Word of God. If you're not alert to structure, and if you do not ask for this in your teachers, then you're missing a great deal. He's going to cover that. Then I'm going to cover structure in Proverbs, because Merriman doesn't know anything about that. I know, I talked to him this week. I'm kidding. Then Carl is going to take a section on flags. You know, the fours, the whens, the therefores, the becauses, and do that. So it'll be for this aim. And believe me, I mean this. I have as a goal that the sheep here will never be the victim of a Bible teacher. And I stand right in the front of line and say, including this one. There's nothing that makes me feel better than to know that you are verifying. You are verifying. You have every right to ask. We're studying 2 Timothy. Did Chester give the structure of 2 Timothy? Did he tell us how it's put together? I should. You look at that word. Did he point out that this word guard in verse 12, where God does it, is the same as verse 14, where Timothy is to do it? Did he attack that problem? Did he deal with that? Or did he leave me hanging? And believe me, I really feel good when some of you came up and say to me, I'm so glad you won't let me miss a verse. If I want discussion afterwards, just miss a verse.
or miss a word, and you all will be on it. I want that. I desire that. You ought to demand good study and good exegesis from your Bible teachers. And that is very, 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 very important. I have men for whom I have great respect on their teaching, but I always listen with open ears, because I don't care who the teacher may be, we all have weak points and points that we need to be brought up short on. And so I want you to be a critical listener of the Word of God, so that if I drop dead or other teachers drop dead, as, by the way, we will, God's truth does not suffer. And that should not be the case. So that's why I want you to be good students. That's why I've asked some of you, or ask you, if you will, you don't have to do this, but have your interlinear, so you can at least see what's being said and check it out and verify it. This is very, very important. I cannot believe, if I was writing a book of Believe It or Not, I think one listing would be What Christians Believe. Because so-and-so said it. Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing. If they have not been thorough. And I don't want to raise you to be skeptics. I don't want you sitting out there saying, you ain't going to teach me because you're probably not accurate. Don't do that. I want you to share what I share. Don't you want to know what God's Word says? You want to see the text lifted off the page so that you understand these things and understand them well? And you know, I think that's especially important for our students going off to school. Many, many students, I'm afraid even here, leave and they have a superficial understanding of Bible truth. And the first prof they meet in college demolishes them. Just demolishes them. Because these problems have not been dealt with. And they should be. This is where we as a body of Christ and as sheep learn the Word of God. I can begin easily with the book of Matthew. You believe that the Bible is accurate? Why, yes. We've always been taught that it was accurate. You believe that it doesn't contain mistakes? You believe that? Well, let me shoot you down, devil's advocate, okay? How come in Matthew quotes from Jeremiah and says, Jeremiah said, and you find it in Habakkuk? Now, I don't care how strong you are. And I'm telling you the truth, by the way. Matthew quotes and says, Jeremiah said, and it's not in Jeremiah. It is in Habakkuk. Now let's admit, if you find someone that is unfriendly towards Scripture, you are a bit shaken. And if you have not been taken deep into the truths of the Word of God and carefully into the truths of the Word of God, you are little question mark raised. Really? How come in Chronicles, one place will say 100,000, another place will say 1,000? You say, huh? You mean it does that? Yeah, it does that. I can take you to Chronicles and Kings and show you quite a few of those. Now, I don't feel disturbed, and I will still stand in front of you and say the Word of God is inerrant. It makes no mistakes. In fact, in doctrine, in history, in any way. But again, I have some answers to those things. And that's what I want you to be sure that you have. Don't get smug. Don't get smug as a Christian. Don't think there are not some very brilliant people out there in the area of literature and science and so forth that are not friendly toward the Word of God. And they will shoot you down. I have no fear. I would be glad to stand in class with them and say, you're wrong, sir. and point out why. Not in an arrogant way, but to point out why. And there are answers. But please, I don't mean to make you feel bad. Most of you don't know many of them. And we ought to be shored up on that thing so we'll turn out a generation that is strong and fervent. I can go back and think of many, many, many men that I came through high school and college with that today believe that the Word of God is nothing different than the Word of man. Now, they didn't have to go that route, but no one warned them. No one taught them that we do have answers. And by the way, I've said this before and I say it again. We've got a library. I've got mine up to the ceiling. I've got one downstairs. And let me tell you this. Every objection to the authority of Scripture, every assertion that there's an error here historically or in any other way, every one of them has been answered somewhere in church history. There are no new ones to solve. I could give you a whole body of literature to read on any given subject of men that have handled these things and handled them well. And believe me, there's been something that we're lacking today. Today in the church, we're concerned about how many, not what quality. And consequently, we forget that there were men who felt that the Word of God was so important that, as did Machen, gave Robert Dick Wilson 15 years of undivided attention, day and night, to Greek, followed by 15 more years of undivided attention studying Hebrew, and he says, at the end of which I may qualify to open my mouth. That's being serious. But I think we have so much in terms of we want the church to be big. I've almost developed a standard answer. Oh, how big is your church? And I love to say, last Sunday we had two. And see the failure sign go up in their mind. That's a legitimate lie, isn't it? It's okay to lie. What? It's a Christian lie. It's a holy lie. No. Now, let me conclude real quickly with going back to 2 Timothy 1 once again, and I want to show you something. And the thing I want to show you, and I think it's a fitting conclusion to what we've done, is to show the enormous confidence that comes through on the part of Paul. Verse 12, for this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know. That's one of the words or verbs, oida, that Paul likes to put in there when he says, I know, I know, I know, I know, I know, I know, I know. It's the verse that begins Romans 8:28. For I hope, no, I know that God is working all things to good. And so the first indication in verse 12 is that Paul is confident as he introduces the little verb oida. For I know whom I have believed and am convinced. Believed and convinced. Do you know what those verbs are? They are perfect tense. What does perfect tense mean? A completed, settled action with results that extend right down to the present. So Paul is saying in verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and I still stand in his confidence. And in case you missed the point, I am convinced. I have been convinced in the past, and I'm still convinced today that this is true. And so we're not teaching doubt. We're teaching be careful to be sure that our dogmatism is correct, that it is not the simple result of shallow teaching. Okay, as I come to a conclusion of a session like this, I say, oh God, I hope we have been able to create a balance between confidence in knowing what the Word of God has said and being able to do that and raising question marks. But in fairness to you, I think you want to know the truth, don't you? And that verse can be translated one of two ways. I think the second is correct, that this is the deposit that has been committed by God to Paul, and Paul will fight for it, Timothy is to fight for it, and God is behind backing them up, and he's guarding it too. And so this is very important. Father, we're thankful for your word. Help us to study it, to understand it, and to know it, and to obey it. In Christ's name, amen.